How many of you here have ever been initiated into something? Initiated. Okay. What I mean is a kind of initiation ceremony, an initiation rite. Now, for many people, that would come in the form of perhaps a fraternity or a sorority initiation ceremony. For others, that has come in history through maybe an initiation like a Freemason. Back in the day, my grandpa, I think, was initiated. It was a very important thing in a community to be invited to join into this kind of secret ceremony. For others, there's a kind of informal initiation. You think if you ever played on a sports team, and the older, the veterans on the team initiated the younger members on the team through a kind of ceremony of some kind. Unfortunately, sometimes it would involve the very unhealthy practice of hazing. These are the rituals, these are the rites of coming into our community. Well, I'm not a fraternity guy by conviction and otherwise. I'm not a Freemason guy. I didn't have to participate in any real severe hazing rituals. There's really only one ritual or initiation that I recall going through. When I went to law school in Ann Arbor, Michigan, I found a house there just about a block away from the school, and it was offering the cheapest rent that you could possibly imagine. I think at the time it was something like $350 a month for rent, if you can imagine. And let me say, you got what you paid for. You thoroughly got what you paid for. The house was falling down all around you. You were surrounded by other law students. I lived in one room that was so cold in the winter that it was just like I needed a full-time space heater, basically, to operate. And this house was connected to a legal fraternity, Phi Delta Phi. It was called the FID House there. And so we had, really more as a joke than anything else, we were initiated into this legal fraternity, and everyone thought it was some big joke. I had this, I don't even remember what the secret was. I still have no real recollection of what the rite was, but I remembered enough that we were being initiated into something. Well, if you've been there, you probably have your own sense of what you were initiated into. See, Pastor Peter, why are you starting here? Because Paul this morning and the Holy Spirit wants to initiate you into a secret. He wants to initiate you into a mystery. And do you know who you would be joining in that mystery? The Apostle Paul himself. And you're not going to see this right jumping off the page of Philippians 4, but it's there. If you go to Philippians 4 and verse number 11, Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want or of lacking, of needing something." The context here is that he's writing effectively a thank you letter to the Philippians for this gift that they've given him. Just like in various times in our life, we've jotted out a thank you note or text. This is Paul's way of communicating his thanks to them. And he wants to say, I'm not thanking you, I'm not rejoicing in what you've given me because I was lacking something. No. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I'm not coming to you and so happy that I've gotten a gift because you've met my physical need. No, I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content. And then you look what he says in verse 12. I know both how to be abased, that's brought low, and I know how to abound, overflow. Everywhere and in all things I am, and what's that next word? Instructed. Underline that word in your Bible. Circle that word in your Bible. Highlight that word in your Bible. Why? Because that word instructed is the only place that Greek word is used in our New Testament. The only time in our Greek New Testament this word is used. But friends, this was not an uncommon word in Greek society. It was not an uncommon word in Greek religion. Do you know why? Because by the word, it means to be initiated into something. The Greek pagan religions would use that word, translated instructed, to refer to a convert to their pagan religion being initiated into the cult, being brought into the society. You are initiated into a secret. You are initiated into a mystery. And now Paul plucks that word with roots in the Greek society and culture around, being initiated, or translated in our King James, instructed into. I am instructed into a secret. I am instructed. I am initiated into a mystery. And what did he initiate? What was the secret? What did he need to come into? What was the mystery? How he can both be full and be hungry. How can he abound and how he can suffer need and still be content? This morning, we are going to look at the secret of contentment. The secret of contentment. Tonight, God willing, we're going to come back to the school of contentment. What classroom does God bring you into to teach you to be content? And God willing, next Sunday morning, we'll study the strength of contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Friend, are you ready to be initiated into a mystery this morning? Are you ready to be instructed in a secret, the secret of contentment? Oh, what a lesson. What a lesson we need. And what a lesson the Holy Spirit wants to bring to our minds and attention today with this rare jewel of Christian contentment, this rare secret that so few really live out in their lives. 3 points we're going to look at here this morning on the secret of contentment, and it's going to start with the nature of contentment. The nature of contentment. Now, what I really want to get at here is what is contentment? You know, I had the opportunity this morning, I thought, I want to learn a little bit more about what other religions say about contentment, because they all do. And so I spoke into Google Gemini, the AI assistant, and I said, what do world religions say about contentment? And within about 2 seconds, I just had paragraph upon paragraph summarizing, learning from online about what Buddhism says about contentment and what Hinduism says about contentment and Taoism and Islam and Judaism and Christianity. And there was no lack of material. Because they do. They all speak of contentment. They all speak. I mean, think about the nature of Buddhism, the idea that your bodily desires and cravings are that which direct you away from true rest and peace. And so you need to detach. You need to release from these attachments that are clinging to you. And then you will be content. And then you will be at peace. The nature of Judaism, you go back into our Old Testament of the Bible and you see all the encouragements from Proverbs, all the wisdom that Judaism now has taken in of being content with what you have, of the fact that your eyes, the eyes of man, are never satisfied. Don't give in to that craving, to that desire. Don't covet. Instead, be satisfied with what you have. Judaism speaks to that. Islam speaks to that. Hinduism. All these religions speak to contentment. So we should ask ourselves, what is contentment? What does the Bible say about contentment? Well, notice the first thing that the Bible says about contentment. It doesn't have to do with your circumstances. In other words, it's independent of your circumstances. And look how the text brings this out. This is not just me telling you this. Go look at verse 10, will you? Where Brad, so grateful to have Brad up reading with us today. At verse 10, he says, notice, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." So I was really joyful that now at the last, at these last days, just recently, your care of me hath flourished again. wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Now, what's going on here? Well, remember here what we've been learning throughout this book. A man from Philippi named Epaphroditus came to Paul when he was likely under house arrest, imprisoned in Rome, and gave him a generous gift. Now, we really don't know how much they gave. It's possible that they didn't give him that much. You say, why? Well, in another epistle to the Corinthians, Paul speaks of the saints in Macedonia giving this very generous gift for Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem, and he said they did it out of their deep poverty. Now, it's possible that this Macedonian city in Philippi, he was referring to them as well. It is possible that they were giving him a gift that would have been big to them, but not big in the ordinary scope of things. I don't know. It's just a suspicion. It's also possible that it was really over the top, really abundant. But anyway, Paul is extremely grateful for it. He says, I'm full. I've received this great gift from you all. So they've sent him this gift, and he's rejoicing greatly. Notice what he says. He says, your care has flourished again. We'll learn about this probably 2 weeks from now, roughly. But we learned that the Philippians had been supporting him probably a decade before. They were very generous to him, but now for a period of time, perhaps as long as a decade, they hadn't been sending him support. And he says, I'm so grateful that you've started, just your care of me has flourished again. But then he hastens to assure them, I'm not saying that you were wrong in what you did. I'm not grumbling that you didn't take care of me for this season. Why? He says, because you were careful. I know you felt for me. You had compassion for me. You cared about me, but you lacked what? What did you lack? Opportunity. Maybe they didn't have anyone who could take the gift, those hundreds of miles to Paul. Maybe they were lacking the financial ability to do so. By the way, there's a lesson here we're going to learn in how we treat the people who are generous to us and what we expect from the people around us. I just love Paul. He was overjoyed when someone gave him a gift, but he wasn't expecting it. He wasn't guilt-tripping people. You should be giving me more. No, he wanted to say, I'm so grateful for what you've given me, and I know you wanted to before this. You just didn't have the opportunity. Amazing. But then keep on going. Not that I speak in respect of want. In other words, don't think that I'm rejoicing here because you've met my needs. Because why? Because I was content before you sent me the gift. And I'm still content now after you sent me the gift. You see, that's what he's saying? I don't speak in respect of need, for I have learned in whatsoever state, whatever circumstance I am, therewith to be content. So Paul is saying biblical contentment is not about your circumstances. It's not about what you have. It's not about what you receive. It's not about what you lack. It's not about even what you need. He's saying it's beyond that. So what is it about? Well, let's keep on going. He said, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And do you know, friends, here we are in another Greek word in our New Testament that is not used in any other place, but it's another word that the Greeks of his day would have known. Why? Because the Greek philosophers used it. The Greek Stoics used it. He's again plucking a word that had real significance, that had real context to the people who would have been reading this for the first time. Oh, this word. And the word has the idea of sufficiency. The word has the idea of being sufficient in yourself. Like we might say self-sufficiency. Or you might say it like this. I'm independent. Now, what would it mean if one of you who was a young person said to your parents, hey, Dad, I'm independent. I'm independent financially. What would you be saying? I don't need you. The idea of the word, a scholar says, is it means something is contained, like something's in a container. It's sealed off. It's independent. It is protected from everything else. And so the Greek Stoics, the Greek philosophers would use this word in a good way. They would say, this is the kind of person who doesn't need anything. It's the kind of person who is completely self-sufficient. This was used, I understand, in ancient times of a city or of a nation that didn't need to trade with anyone else. We've got it all. We've got it all in our land, in our possession. We are independent. We are self-sufficient. Now, notice this may strike you as a little bit weird for Paul to use, because Paul, in one sense, was not at all a self-sufficient kind of guy. Do you remember what he says right here in one of the most famous verses of Philippians? I can do all things through my own self-sufficiency, through my own independence, through my own lack of need. Is that what he said? No, I can do all things through Christ. In every way, Paul knew how dependent he was. So Paul is not using this word of sufficiency, of independence, as kind of puffing his chest out like those ancient Greeks and saying, I don't need anything. I don't need anybody. I've completely detached myself from reality. I am sufficient. No. What was he saying? Well, in this context here, he's simply saying this. It's enough. I have learned in whatever state, in whatever circumstances I'm in, I have enough. What I have is sufficient. I don't need anything. And when you understand that, you've understood contentment biblically. What I have right now is enough. What I have in my sphere right now is sufficient. Just think about that nation, that city who didn't need to trade. They said, we have what we need. The Christian with a rare jewel of contentment says, what I have is enough. And that's where, friends, from a Christian perspective, we see not only is this kind of knowledge, it is a persuasion, it is a conviction about that knowledge. Notice what Paul says as he keeps on going here. He says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And verse 12 says, I, and then what's the next word? I what? I know both how to be abased. And I, what's the next word? Know how to abound. You see that word there, know, is the word of experience. It's the word that you only are able to say by something that you are persuaded about, you are convinced by, and that's what contentment is. Contentment is not the intellectual knowledge that I have enough right now and the emotional swirling and doubt. No. Contentment is the conviction, the persuasion, the experience that what I have right now is sufficient. That is what I need. You're persuaded of something. Now, let's just stop there for a minute, friends. Is that how we think about being content? Do we think of a kind of sufficiency that is rooted not in my circumstances, but in something else? You know, there are two kinds of travelers. There's one kind of traveler. Do any of you know this person? Or maybe you have to look in the mirror. It's the person that packs, and believe me, they have everything. You're going on a two-day trip, and your spouse walks out with a suitcase that weighs no less than 90 pounds and says, honey, I'm ready to go. And if you're the husband who's got to get that thing into the back of the van and then truck it around everywhere, you say, are you kidding me? I have enough. Well, I hope so. I sure hope so. And then there's the kind of guy who just throws a backpack on and walks to the airport and says, I have enough. I have enough. I am sufficient. Do you see there? There's a sense in which the Christian doesn't matter whether the backpack is really full or really empty. It doesn't matter whether there's a big truckload of stuff coming along with or just the clothes on the back. The Christian is convinced, is persuaded. It's enough. It's sufficient. Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I'm in, therewith, to be content, to be sufficient. All right, so there's the nature of contentment. Let's look next then at the need for this kind of contentment. Why is it something that Paul says, I needed to learn? I needed to be instructed in. I needed to be initiated into a mystery, into a secret. What is this? Well, wouldn't we all admit, friends, that it's not natural? It's not natural to know contentment. Do you know who makes this point over and over? Is God Himself? We see this throughout our Bibles. We see what Proverbs says in chapter 27 and verse 20. It says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Think about what it's saying there. Hell and destruction, that word is the word referring not hell to the place of eternal punishment, but to hell, the idea of Sheol is the Hebrew word. It's the place of death. It was the picture in the Hebrew mind of where the dead go. And so he says, you would say, death is never satisfied. Friend, is that true? Is death ever satisfied? Is death ever satisfied in our world today? Does death ever get sick of taking another victim, another person? No. And here, God says in the inspired scripture, just like there is never enough death, if you will, in our world, death is never satisfied, so your eyes are never set. You're just like death. It just needs more. It just needs more. There's an old saying of John Rockefeller, one of the greatest titans of industry the United States has ever known, one of the wealthiest men of his day. There's an old saying that they asked him, John Rockefeller, that how much is enough for you? This, you know, practically billionaire in his time. It's probably apocryphal what he said, but he was reported to have said just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And do you know if you were to go ask Elon Musk today how much more money he needs, he would probably say something very similar. Just a little bit more. Go ask Bill Gates how much more money he needs. Just a little bit more. Why? Because just like death and destruction, our eyes are never satisfied. It was Solomon, the one who was the richest king in the history of Israel. It was Solomon, the one who had more horses and more firepower than anyone in Israelite history. It was Solomon, the one who had so many giftings of God, so much wisdom of himself. It was Solomon that thought he could never have enough when it came to women. Hundreds of wives, hundreds of mistresses, concubines, ignoring the plan of God from the beginning. And it was that desire. His eyes were never satisfied. And it was him who in Ecclesiastes, reflecting likely back on all of this coveting, all of this desire, who recognized the truth. He said, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Your eyes and your ears will never say, oh, I've seen enough. Oh, I've heard enough. It was Solomon who said in Ecclesiastes 2 that whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. In other words, I pursued anything I wanted as king. I had all the money I could need. I had all the women. I had every bit of enjoyment and excitement. And then what does he say? Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. All of it was empty. All of it. He said in Ecclesiastes 5, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Whenever we put our eyes on just a little bit more, we will never be satisfied. It will only continue. You see, it is not natural. It is not natural to be content. And that does not matter how much money you have, because the least content people are probably the wealthiest. The least content people in our society are the people who have the most. It's a great paradox, and yet it's so true. We are by nature given to discontentment. I love what Spurgeon said about this. He made a wonderful analogy and one that we can all come into. He made this observation. He said, you never need to plant a weed. Do you realize that? How many times did you need to go into your garden or into your lawn and seed a dandelion? They're just there. How many times did you need to put thorns or briars or thistles in the ground? They just come. But how often do beautiful roses just come? How often does wheat spring from the ground without hard work? How often does a beautiful garden come from nowhere? Never. And so it is in the Christian life. You want to let things go, then you'll have discontentment. You want to cultivate a garden, it's only going to take that kind of focus. Because that's true of all of us. Our natural state is to be discontent. And so this is why Paul said, notice, what is our need? For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. This wasn't natural to Paul either. He had to learn it. And what the simple point is, tonight we're going to look at the school of contentment. We'll spend a lot more time looking at how Paul learned contentment and how you and I can learn contentment. I just want to make this point. Unless you learn it, you're not going to have it. Think of all the children who went back to school this last couple weeks. What are they doing? They're learning. How are they learning? By sitting down in a classroom and having a teacher who is opening books or manuals or other things to them and is intentionally instructing them. They have to put their mind to it in order to learn. And in the same way, Paul's saying, I have learned. I've had to learn what it means to be looking at what I have and to say, it is enough. Now, I want to just emphasize one thing here. Notice what he says. I know both how to be abased, brought very low, emptied of what I have, and I know how to abound. Do you know how to abound? Do you know how to be content when things are going really well financially? You say, well, that seems weird. Of course you know how to abound. No, you don't. No, you don't. Do you know one of the worst things that could happen to some of us this week? To get rich. Look at the history, and I'm not even kidding about this. Look at the history of the people who win the lottery. And look at what happens to their life after they win the lottery. And then rethink whether you want to win the lottery. The worst thing that could happen to many of us is to prosper. Why? Paul said, I need to learn how to be content when I am abased, yes. And you say, well, I'm learning that lesson. Well, be careful. Be careful what you wish for. It's like the old joke, two teardrops are flowing down the river of life. One teardrop says to the other, I was shed by the woman who loved a man and lost him. And the other teardrop says, well, I'm the teardrop of the woman who got him. And we laugh about that, but isn't it true? Think about the Israelites. God, I hate this manna you're giving us. I hate this divine provision of bread in the wilderness, in the desert. God, give me meat to eat. And God says, okay, how about quails flying 3 feet off the ground so you can catch as many as you need? And the psalmist says that God granted the request of their heart, the desire of their heart, and sent leanness into their soul. They coveted, they craved, they wanted, they were discontent. And God says, here, take exactly what you want. And they said, oh God, not that. Oh, be careful what we pray for. Be careful what we crave and what we desire. Because in that discontentment, we may be learning very hard lessons down the road. Be careful. You see, the reality, friends, is if I were to take a glass of water and I were to put very little in it, it would be a whole lot easier not to spill than if it were filled to the very brim. And you know that's true for a lot of us. When our cups are a little more empty than others, sometimes in that moment God gives us grace to be content. And then sometimes when God fills some people's cups to overflowing, they can't seem to help but spill over to their own sadness and to their own grief. Beware, be careful. Paul said, I needed to learn how to be content when I was abased, and I needed to be content even when I abounded. And then notice this, everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And now we should stop for a moment. You said, Peter, you said contentment was saying it is enough. It is sufficient. But now Paul says he knew how to say it is enough even when he didn't have enough. To be hungry is to not have enough food. Peter, isn't that a contradiction? And Paul would have said no. No, it means that even Paul would have said, when I've gone hungry, I've been able to say by God's grace, it's enough. And even when I've been bankrupt, I've been able to say by God's grace, it is enough. Why? Because he was persuaded, because he was convinced that it was enough. He knew. He knew because he had been taught, because he had been instructed. And that leads us to our last point before we close here, not just the nature of contentment, not just our need for contentment, but finally, the necessity of contentment. What is the necessity of our contentment? It goes back to our title. It's the secret. What's the secret? You say, I would love to be content when I'm struggling like I am now. I'd love to be content when I have everything that I could think of. I'd love to be content when I both am abased and when I'm abounding. Well, what does Paul say the secret is? Well, let's start with what the secret is not. Do you notice what he says here in verse 10? But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, not that I speak in respect of want. This is very important. The secret of contentment is not detachment. You say, what do you mean? The secret of contentment is not detaching yourself and walling yourself off from any kind of feeling. That was the Stoic idea. That was the Greek philosophy idea. You want to be content? Then you grit your teeth and you bear it. And you cut off any feeling. You cut off any emotion. Are you impoverished? Then you just grit your teeth and say, I'm fine. And you don't let yourself feel anything different. And you'll be fine. There's a sense of that in Buddhism. There's a sense of that in other kinds of philosophies, that you just need to detach yourself from earthly concerns. You just need to throw off any kinds of these attachments and just be fine. But did you see what Paul said when they gave him a gift? I rejoiced how much? Greatly. Paul wasn't the kind of person who just said, I'm a Stoic. You'll never see me get emotionally turbulent. No, Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Paul was the same kind of guy who wasn't afraid of acknowledging when he was weeping. He just said, I'm weeping, but I'm always rejoicing. Paul was the one who told us, rejoice with those that rejoice. Rejoice with those who are abounding. But you know what? Weep with those who are weeping. Paul does not speak, and the Bible does not speak to this kind of, again, emotional detachment from everything. I'm above it all. No, we rejoice and we weep. Even in times of good and in times of bad, in times of plenty and in times of lack. Here's the other thing he didn't detach from. He didn't detach from material concerns. In other words, there's one way of looking at contentment that just says, I don't care about anything. I don't care about money. I don't care about stuff. I don't care about any of that. I'm content. No, that's not the Bible idea either. Did you hear what Paul said to them in verse 14? Do you notice? He says, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. You did a really good job being generous. It was Paul who gave the advice to people. He said, if you stole, don't steal anymore. Don't be a thief. But rather labor, work. Why? so that you can give to him that needs. You see, what the biblical idea is not to just totally detach yourself from the material world. No, what he's saying is, do you have the opportunity to make money? Then make money. Why? So you can spend it on yourself? No, so you can give generously. That's the calling of a Christian. Do you have a mind that God has given you to be productive and to advance the common good of our society? Then do it and be really generous with what he gives you in the process. The Bible, again, is not this idea of separate yourself from everything. What Jesus is getting to over and over again in Scripture is, who's your master? Who rules you? Who's in control of you? But the reality here, Paul says, I rejoice that you gave me this great gift. You did a really wonderful thing in what you gave. So don't think of contentment as just kind of a total detachment from all of the concerns of those things around us. So what is it? This is critical. It's dependence. Contentment is about dependence. Do you notice what he goes on to tell us what the secret is? I am instructed. I've been initiated into this secret, into this mystery of both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things. The idea is, I have the power. I have the power to do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, God willing, we'll look at that next Sunday morning. But how many times have you seen Philippians 4:13 written on a football player's eye black? How many times have you seen someone invoking Philippians 4:13? I can win this promotion. I can get this good grade. I can advance myself in this way. I can do all things through Christ. And then Paul says, actually, do you see what I'm talking about there? I'm talking about doing all things like going hungry. I can do all things like having no money in the bank account. I can do all things like suffering. I can do all things, yes, like abounding. I can do all things, even remaining content, whether I'm abounding or whether I'm suffering. The secret of contentment begins with dependence. To say, God, who's the one who brought me to this position? Who's the one who's elevated me right now? And the Christian says, God, it's you in your providence. And so then the Christian responds, well, God, if you brought me here, I can do all things, including being content. And if you're going through difficulty today and suffering, if you are facing a lack, a need, ask yourself today, who brought me here? Who brought me here? Who placed me in this position? And if you're reading your Bible, you would have to say, well, God did. And so contentment is simply saying, well, God, if you brought me here, then I can do all things right here through you who strengthen me to be content right where I am. Do you know, friends, how absolutely critical this is? Because at the root of discontentment ultimately is pride. When I am discontented with where I am right now today, it's pride that's keeping me there. Do you remember what Peter said in his first epistle to a group of Christians who were suffering, being tormented, being persecuted, being afflicted? He said to them, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. They would have said, but Peter, we didn't do anything to deserve this. We didn't choose this. He said, but your God did. And he's got a mighty hand. And he's leading you exactly where you should be. And you will see it someday. So humble yourselves and cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. Oh, friends, if we are discontented today, let's call it what it is. Let's call out our pride and let's repent and say, God, you're the one who has me here and you're the one who will strengthen me to be content right where I am. You know, there's one more thing that I would say just by way of encouragement. I would say that before you make a decision in your life, a significant decision in your life, something is changing in your life, make sure that you would be content if God said no. You say, I want to enter this relationship. Would you be content if God said no and closed the door? Beware entering in discontentment. You said, I really want to take this new job. I think the benefits are so much better. I'm going to get paid so much more. It's going to be so great. Ask yourself, God, would I really be content if you closed the door on that job? If you couldn't be content, then that shows you're grasping onto something too tightly, and frankly, you're probably not going to make the right decision, or at least the biblically grounded one. Say, God, would I be okay if you said no here? Oh, that's freedom. That's freedom. When you can look at circumstances in front of you and you say, God, I believe that this is the right one. I believe that you're calling me here, but God, you know what? If you say no, not my will, but thine be done. Do you know God directs that kind of person who trusts in the Lord with all his heart and leans not to his own understanding, but in all his ways acknowledges him, and God directs that person's paths. Why? Because he has learned the secret. He's learned the secret of contentment. Oh, God, if you give me something, I'll use it for your glory. But if you say no, you will give me strength in Christ to remain content. And I'll say, God, let your will be done. Oh, friends, let's let this be a secret that changes the way we pray. Let's let this secret change the things we desire in this life. Oh, God. Let me know the secret of being content right now where you've placed me. Not detachment, not artificial detachment, but just simply dependence. You see, there's one more thing, though. It's not just avoiding detachment. It's not just rooted in dependence, but ultimately contentment. The secret of contentment is in delight. It's in delight. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Do you remember what we said contentment was? Contentment was saying it is what? It is? Oh, come on, folks. I have what? Enough. It's sufficient. That's what contentment is. So you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, true contentment recognizes what you have and delights in it. Do you remember what Paul said in chapter 3 when we were studying this? He talked about all the things that were a profit to him in his Jewish religion. You remember, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the strictest sect of the Pharisees. He was rooted in all of these wonderful works of Pharisee religion. And he says, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for whom? For Christ. Yea. Yes, he says, and I count all things but loss for the excellency, the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, but rubbish, that I may win Christ. Do you know what Paul would have said? Do you know how I can be content? Because even if I don't have food, I have Christ, and that's enough. Even if I don't have money, I have Christ, and that's enough. Even if I don't have the respect of anyone in my community, I have Christ, and that's enough. He said, I'm willing to count everything a loss as long as I have the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and having an eternal hope that says my citizenship isn't down here, it's up there, and I'm waiting for him to come back and give me what I have been seeking for the whole time, a full knowledge of him. You see, friend, where your treasure is, Jesus said, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is. And Paul said, What secret have I learned to be content? It's the secret of finding my treasure in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, such that I don't need anything else. I'm convinced, I'm persuaded. I love the example that one old writer gave. He said, imagine you're walking on a path, a road, you see two people walking, and he said, one person is following behind them. One of them has a servant. One of them has an assistant who's helping them. He says, how are you going to know which one is the master, is the boss of that servant? He said, when they come to a crossroads, watch which one he follows. And you'll know who had the servant. Do you know that's so true of us? When we come to a crossroads and Jesus Christ goes this way and our money goes that way, you'll know who your master is by which one you follow. When we come to a crossroads in life and Jesus Christ goes that way and the respect of men goes that way, you'll know which one your master is by which one you follow. And do you know how critical this is when it comes to contentment? Because the great danger is that whether we're in plenty or whether we're in nothing, our heart is going to follow in discontentment or contentment the one who is the master, who is the treasure of our hearts. Friends, what's the secret of contentment? The secret of contentment is the kind of conviction, the convincement that in Jesus Christ I have more than enough and I am depending on Him to give me everything I need to live the life He wants me to live. Are you willing to be initiated into that mystery? Are you willing to learn by experience that example? Paul says, I have learned. And by God's grace, may each of us learn that same secret of contentment. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you this morning. What a challenging message. What a rare jewel in my life, like in all of our lives. We are so prone to pride. We are so prone to discontentment. We are so prone to want just a little bit more, even though we know it will not satisfy us. And so, Father, help us to learn the secret. Help us to learn that it is only in being convinced in the treasure that Jesus Christ is, the surpassing value, that we will be able to live contentedly with whatever circumstance we face in life. Let's pause for a moment with our heads bowed. Friends, you can't learn this secret unless you know that Jesus is your treasure in life and death. And I ask you today, in the quiet of your own heart, have you embraced Jesus as your treasure? Have you embraced Him by faith as your Lord and Savior, the one to whom you are giving your life and saying, Jesus, you are everything? If you haven't come to that position yet, friends, you'll never know true contentment. And my prayer for you this morning is that you would, by faith, kneel before Jesus today and say, I accept you. I embrace you. You are my value. You are my treasure. And friend, where we see our own discontentment, let's repent. Let's humble ourselves and say, God, teach me. Teach me. Let me know. Initiate me into this mystery, to be content in whatever circumstance I have this week. Let's just bow and ask the Lord's blessing before we close. Luke, would you come close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for this time. in this message, and thank you that that it's possible to be content even in this world. And I pray that each one of us would be channeling our desires and our hopes into you, and that you would reveal to us the special path that you have for each of us, even this week, in the different things that we're going to be going through. I pray that you'd be with us, and that you would strengthen us, that you would